and then becoming incorporated in 1982 as the Kenwood Bible Chapel. And some of you have been with us from the very early days, such as Dolly Hammerberg and Jean Miller and her then kids, Bruno Mackey, Barry and Ann Brooks, Jeff and Lisa Crosby, Dorian Ballou, and many others. Thanks for your service and support and hanging in there over the years. As you know, Nancy and I became involved back in 81 actually, and we lived on the Iron Range, and then I became officially your pastor in May of 1985, and we moved down to Duluth soon after. As people were saved and numbers expanded, we eventually grew out of the Kenwood building and moved to Rock Ridge Elementary School on East End as a base of operations. It was then that our church was renamed Duluth Bible Church. And what a tremendous 35 years of ministry it has been in so many ways. Praise the Lord. We have experienced many peaks and valleys, but God has been faithful to his word and faithful and gracious to his people. You know, we had no idea then that God would grow this church like he has, nor use this church as he has, solely by his grace, to impact many with the gospel locally, to plant other churches, to do missionary and pastoral training around the world, to spread God's word through doctrinally sound publications and the worldwide media ministry. And to God be the glory, great things he has done. Yet I confess to you, it has been a spiritual battle all the way and remains that way to this day. But what else would you expect when the gospel of grace is being preached far and wide? I am convinced that Satan hates this church. And frankly, I don't like him either. Along the way, we've experienced again victories and defeats, with some conquests and some casualties. And we must never forget that yesterday's victories and successes do not guarantee tomorrow's, and there's a lot more work to be done should the Lord Jesus Christ tarry regarding his coming again for us. And I know that one day the judgment seat of Christ will declare what has really been done for and by Jesus Christ here. And whatever is truly gold, silver, and precious stones that are worthy of future reward will then be cast as crowns at our Savior's feet. But as I prepared this message in conjunction with our annual congregational meeting last Wednesday night, I confess to you that I became very excited on the one hand and very concerned on the other. You see, as I think of what's transpired, I think Ephesians 3:20 says it well. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. On the other hand, when I ask the question, where is Duluth Bible Church going in 2017, I am excited and I am concerned. As I've said so many times in my preaching, when we break down where? In the basics, right? In the basics. And this is true not only as it relates to your personal walk with the Lord, but it's also true as it relates to our local church. And so today, and next Sunday, and the following Sunday, I want to sharpen our focus afresh regarding God's design for the local church. And I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance and to give everyone here scriptural clarity as to what God desires for our local church in a world of ecclesiology that is very confused and very misfocused. And so over the next three Sundays, we're going to look at the centrality of the church in this age. Next Sunday, we'll look at the divine design for the building of the church. And then on the following Sunday, we'll look at the practical priorities of the local church. And All along the way, we're going to be applying these truths, not to other churches, but right here to Duluth Bible Church. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And you're going to want to put a marker there, as we'll be concentrating on this passage. Matthew chapter 16. Tom, do you know how this comes down? What is a church? Who is the builder and owner of the church? What is the foundation of the church? Is the church really that important to God? And on the heels of that question, let me ask you, is the church really all that important to you? And so what? What difference really does it make? Now let's begin to observe God's answers to those important questions, beginning here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, frankly, that's a good question. Who is Jesus Christ? By the way, what you think of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you will determine where you spend eternity. And in addition to that, who Jesus Christ is and what he's done has everything to do with the church. Verse 14, so they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some Elijah," as Tom Stiegel just taught on Elijah, and that he was going to come again before that great and fearful day of the Lord would come. And others said, "You're Jeremiah," or "You're one of the prophets." And he said to them, the disciple group, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, let me pause for a moment and ask, how would you answer that? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? And Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word for the Messiah. You are the one who has come, not only to be king over Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. You are the one who has come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. And in Christ's first coming, he fulfilled at least one third of them, if not more. There's more to be fulfilled when he comes again. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And to be the Son of the living God means he has the same nature as the Father. He is God in human flesh, and we know he came to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. Now, was Peter correct in what he said? Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, humans, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, it's God the Father who has given you the correct understanding of my person and work. And by the way, the Holy Spirit, God, is extremely involved in opening someone's eyes to the truth of the gospel so they can understand who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and how by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they are saved by the grace of God. Verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," namely the church. Now, did you realize that verse 18 states an important phrase that God had never revealed before? You can search the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and you will never read this phrase even one time from any prophet, from any priest, or any king. You can search for 15 chapters in the book of Matthew, which describes Christ's earthly ministry to the Jews, and you will never hear him utter these words even once. And I believe that when our Lord finally said it, the apostles really didn't get it. It was new. It was foreign. It was revelatory. And what phrase am I referring to? Verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This was new revelation. This was an Old Testament mystery, something concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New. And dear saints, this phrase is pregnant with meaning and application to us, so let's unpack it one word at a time. Jesus Christ said, I will build my what? My church. Pretty weak, but I think he got it. But what is the church? Well, as we think of the church, we recognize the meaning of the word church is a called out assembly of people. A called out assembly of people. You see, it is the Greek word ekklesia. Ek means out of or from, and klesia means to call. Now, the Greek history of ekklesia is really insightful if we're going to understand its meaning. You see, ancient Greece consisted of several self-governing city-states like Athens and like Sparta and like Olympia and so forth. And when cities-related business needed to be addressed, a herald would declare in the marketplace, the ecclesia is in session in 1 hour. The ecclesia is in session in 1 hour. Now, what did that mean? What was happening? Well, the people were being called out of their place of work to assemble as a group to govern their city-state. They were the ecclesia. And by the way, those who refused to come out of their place of employment or work in order to assemble with this group, do you know what term was used for them in the Greek? The idiotes. I think you get the English derivative. What is an ecclesia in a general sense? It is a summoned, autonomous assembly of people, regardless of the nature of the group, whether it's referring to an army or a group of judges or religious groups or even political assemblies. The word ecclesia was used in reference to all of that. But in the New Testament, ecclesia is used primarily of the universal church and of local churches. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the universal church consists of all believers since the day of Pentecost to the rapture, regardless of location and regardless of any local church affiliation. If you are saved, you are now in Christ, and you're part of that universal church, whether it's in heaven or on earth. On the other hand, the Bible talks about local churches. In fact, the word ecclesia is used over 110 times in the New Testament, and 90% of the time it's used in reference to local churches. You see, the New Testament epistles know nothing of lone wolf Christianity, as believers in Christ saw the great value of being connected with local churches. On the other hand, some people can't think of having a relationship with God apart from a visible building or church. That was me before I was saved. When I thought of God, I thought of him in a building. I thought of him in a religious service. I couldn't think of a personal relationship through Jesus Christ. And yet, our Lord said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, not through a church. Don't ever downplay the importance of the local church. God doesn't, and nor should you. So do you understand the meaning of the word church? A called out assembly of people. You see, the church is not brick and mortar. The real church consists of those who have been saved by the grace of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ and are now spiritually baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. When that isn't true, you don't have a church. You may have a religious stone quarry. You may have a social country club. You may have an emotional pep rally. You may have a quasi-sanctified vaudeville show. You may have a bunch of unbelievers with a few believers, you know, sprinkled in a rock concert of some kind. Christian, of course. But you don't have a church. And technically, you do not go to church. Technically, you are the church. I am the church. We are the church. And we come together as a church on Sundays and Wednesdays to worship the Lord through song and through study of the scriptures and through intercessory prayer and through grace giving, etc. We are the church. Now, let me call your attention to another word in this important phrase of verse 18. It is the word I. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, as the builder of the church is Jesus Christ. Now, you might think that's elementary, but I assure you that many people are yet confused about that. I will build my church. Ultimately, Jesus Christ builds his church, not men. Whether they be pastors or elders or deacons or fundraisers or big givers, they don't build the church. And you know, a number of years ago, I really came to grips with this, and I decided if Jesus Christ said he was going to build the church, I wasn't going to compete. I would want to cooperate with the Spirit of God's objective in taking the gospel of grace and penetrating people's hearts and minds and opening them to the truth of what Christ has done. And through faith in him alone, they could be saved, and then they would have a reason to assemble together as we are today. And that God never asked me to build the church. He asked me, along with every other pastor and teacher, to preach the word. And let the Spirit of God use the word and Christ to build the church. You see, what happens when pastors forget this is they come up with gimmicks and they come up with ways and come up with agendas to try to build the church. And so often they listen to the world instead of listening to the word. And as a result, they end up entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. The builder of the church, dear friends, is none other than Jesus Christ. Not the Pope or a college of Roman Catholic cardinals, not Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, not Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, not Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, not the Watchtower Society, who governed the Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's certainly not me, nor the pastors of Duluth Bible Church. It is Jesus Christ, and we as pastors serve under his authority as he is the head of the church and its builder. And we are but bondservants of Jesus Christ, joyfully serving him and joyfully serving you as servant leaders. He is the Lord of the church, and we are his stewards, stewards of his word. And what is required of a servant and a steward? That he is found faithful to Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, and to the gospel. And we must keep in mind, dear friends, that this book, the Bible, is the authority over all of us. And that is why, as I've said before, you must be like Bereans and search the scriptures to make sure what is taught is true to the Word of God. And so we've seen the meaning of the church and the building of the church. Thirdly, we see the centrality of the church. And it's seen by the promise, again, I will build my church. Jesus Christ didn't say, I will build my parachurch, but I will build my church. And while I appreciate parachurch ministries to the degree that they are true to the Word of God and further the ministries of local churches, Christ came to build his church, not a parachurch. I will build my church. He did not say, I will build my nation. As the only nation that God calls his own on this planet is the nation of Israel, not the United States of America. And while I believe in the divine institution of nationalism, and I think it's appropriate to support our nation in various ways, even to sing patriotic songs at times during our church services on appropriate dates or holidays, we must recognize that the church is multinational in the sense that there are believers from all over the world that are members of the universal church. Furthermore, he did not say, I will build my denomination. As denominations are man-made and foreign to the New Testament pattern for a local church. He didn't say, I will build my kingdom. But he said, I will build my church. You see, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth in all his second coming glory, he'll finally set up his kingdom. You see, when you understand correctly the plan of God, you recognize that God has dealt with different people in various tests and economies over certain periods of time. Now, there are those who try to debunk a dispensational understanding of the Word of God. Let me just say this. That when you interpret the Bible in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual way, you are going to distinguish Israel versus the church, law versus grace, life before the fall than after the fall. Life before the flood than after the flood. Life before the Tower of Babel than after the Tower. Life before Israel was enslaved than after it was enslaved. Life after, before the cross than after the cross. Life after the church has been raptured, as it were, and Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. You see, a dispensational understanding of God's plan of the ages is not some man-made system that we overlay over the scriptures. Instead, it's derived from a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual, consistent interpretation of the Bible. And so if we're going to understand what Christ is doing today, we have to understand that he's building his church and that the church is central to his plan for this age. In fact, go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy. You're going to put a marker here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now this universal church finds expression in local churches where believers are gathering, where the Word of God is taught and the gospel is preached and true worship is transpiring and so forth. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he was involved in pastoral ministry in the city of Ephesus. One of the things he wanted Timothy to do is make sure that appropriate leaders, per se, were appointed. In doing so, he lays out many things, but in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is the faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, and he states these various qualifications. Now, the word for bishop is the Greek word that speaks of an overseer. And in our understanding of Scripture, from looking at verse after verse, we believe that a pastor An elder and a bishop refers to the same person or group of people who are serving under Christ's authority. We see the Lord Jesus, again, is the head of the church. He's the owner of the church. He is the builder of the church. And under his authority are these elders or bishops or overseers who serve as his shepherds and leaders. And so he states these qualifications that are to be true of them. Now look at verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for filthy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, that's a one-woman man, devoted to his wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so we see here the deacons, which are official assistants or servants who serve under the authority of the elders in order to the elders to maintain their priorities as well as to serve in various ways a spiritually gifted congregation. And this is God's structure of a local church. Now, is the local church all that important? Look at verse 15. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Now watch this, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. You see, the local church, God says, is the pillar and ground of the truth. And you must come to grips with this. And that's why the church was predicted in Matthew. It came into existence on Pentecost, and repeatedly in the epistles, it is referred to, it is mentioned, it is addressed, because it is central to God's plan of what he's doing in this present age. Now, I say that for there are those who claim to be followers or disciples of Jesus Christ today, while they bypass or stiff-arm the local church that Christ is building. And we must recognize that regardless of the spots and wrinkles of a local church, regardless of its worldliness at times or its hypocrisies at times, regardless of its failures, the biblical church is still at the center of God's plan today. You know, when I hear people say, well, you know, the church is hypocritical, I say to them, well, what else is new? What would you expect from a local church where people are saved, hopefully by the grace of God? But the fact is, are we not all inconsistent? If you want to look for hypocrisy, why don't you just look in the mirror first and then get the beam out of your own eye so you can see clearly to minister to someone else? Because in a sense, we're all hypocrites. On the other hand, I would expect to find hypocrites in a church, not in a bar. And by the grace of God, hypocrites coming to the church might actually hear the word of God and help them, right? So, of course. And so when someone says, well, I don't know, I'm going there anymore, it's hypocritical, I'm thinking, so what are you going to do, stay home and be a hypocrite? As you say you're part of the church, but you're not, in a practical way? You're not loyal to anyone but yourself. You do it your own way, on your terms, when it's convenient. Is really that the solution? Or is it that we should keep growing in grace? We should be practicing grace. We should be walking in humility. We should be admitting at times we all fail. And you know, hypocrisy isn't really that we fail. Hypocrisy is to act as if we don't and criticize everyone else when indeed we fail as well. You see, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Like a little doctrinal statement here. And dear friends, God wants the Word of God to have all authority over all ministry here at Duluth Bible Church, all preaching here at Duluth Bible Church, all evangelism here at Duluth Bible Church, all discipleship here at Duluth Bible Church, all missionary efforts here at Duluth Bible Church, all leadership here at Duluth Bible Church. Everything that goes on needs to be under the authority of the Word of God. And to be frank with you, I'm completely indifferent to all cultural expectations for the church, as the Bible, not the culture, is the basis of our ecclesiology. I'm not here to meet the whims of the unregenerate or to cater to the carnal, but to follow the Word of God. Now let me ask you, how precious is the church to you? Not just Duluth Bible Church, but the church of all believers in Christ around the world, including Duluth Bible Church. To answer that, let's see how precious the church is to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders that met with him at Miletus these words. Now watch this. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now notice, first of all, it's the church of God. It belongs to God. But notice, it's not God the Father who shed his blood to purchase the church. It was Jesus Christ, which means Jesus Christ is God. And through his death on the cross provided salvation for all the world, John 3:16. But a subset of that world is the church, who have personally believed in it so that that work of Christ has had personal effect upon their lives. Now, if Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood, is his blood not precious? Is his blood not valuable? Is that not quite a cost? And when people say, you need to count the cost to be saved, my answer is, I have. And it's been fully paid for by Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, the church is precious to Jesus Christ. And it should be precious to you as well. And when it's not, something's wrong in your thinking. And frankly, besides Jesus Christ, my wife and our children and I have no greater joy and love than for the church, and Duluth Bible Church in particular. You're so dear to me. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to spend eternity together. We are striving together for the faith of the gospel. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. When one member suffers, we all suffer. You're so precious because you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. And you're a fellow citizen of heaven and a fellow soldier. And what we have in common, first and foremost, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But realize, dear friends, the centrality of the church as it relates to God's plan for this age. But there's more to be squeezed out of Matthew 16 as we go back there now. I will build my church. Here we see the beginning of the church. Would be future. Notice he says, I will build. This is a future active indicative. Jesus Christ did not say, I have been building my church in the past. He did not say, I am building my church in the present. Now, when he spoke these words, he says, I will in the future build my church. You see, there could be no church until Jesus Christ died in order to purchase her redemption. There could be no church until he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven to be its head. There could be no church until he sent the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into the body of Jesus Christ. And that is why on the day of Pentecost, this prediction was fulfilled and the church began with the baptizing ministry of the Spirit of God, placing all believers into the body of Christ. We know from Ephesians that this church consists of Jews and Gentiles who have become one in the body of Christ. Now, what false teachings does this destroy? First of all, that the church started with Adam, as some in covenant reform theology teach that. Some believe it started with Abraham. Most in covenant reform theology would take that view. And that Israel in the Old Testament was the people of God, but because they rejected their Messiah, now the church is spiritual Israel. And I can tell you, dear friends, Israel means Israel and church means church. And the two are not the same. Some say it started with John the Baptist. There are some Baptists who take that view in a book called The Trail of Blood. Then Jesus Christ wouldn't have said, I will build my church. Some believe that existed during Christ's earthly ministry. The Bible is very clear here. Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, what you believe affects how you behave. For example, if you believe that the church is spiritual Israel, does it surprise us that churches like that practice infant baptism? You say, well, how do they do that? Well, not because they find it in the Bible, but because what entered a male Jew into the covenanted community in the Old Testament of Israel was circumcision on the eighth day, and therefore they reason that the same is true with infant baptism today, which they claim makes you a child of God, in which you receive the Holy Spirit, in which you now are part of the community of faith. Not true. If you believe that Israel, the church is spiritual Israel, you carry over the law of Israel, but you carry it over selectively as you pick and choose what you want to apply and not. If you carry this over, you will conclude, as Reformed churches do, there is no future millennial phase of the kingdom on earth. And there is no rapture of the church. In fact, some teach we're in the millennial now. We're in the millennium. We're in the kingdom right now. Doesn't look like the kingdom to me. I don't see the lion laying with the lamb. I don't see universal peace. I don't see everyone knowing the Lord. No. If this is the kingdom, take me to heaven now, right? And by the way, every church has an emphasis. The Roman Catholic and Lutheran churches have an emphasis on sacramental grace. Pentecostal churches have an emphasis on spiritual gifts. Baptist churches oftentimes have an emphasis on water baptism to become a member of the church and da-da-da-da-da. Duluth Bible Church has an emphasis too. And our emphasis is on the grace of God and the message of the gospel of grace, and then living by grace as well until the Lord Jesus returns. Because what is God doing today? I will build my church, which Dr. C.I. Schofield wrote years ago these words. It may safely be said that the Judaizing of the church has done more to hinder her progress, pervert her mission, and destroy her spiritually than all other causes combined. Instead of pursuing her appointed path of separation from the world and following the Lord in her heavenly calling, she has used Jewish scriptures to justify herself in lowering her purpose to the civilization of the world, the acquisition of wealth, the use of an imposing ritual, the erection of magnificent churches, the invocation of God's blessing upon the conflicts of armies, and the division of an equal brotherhood into clergy and laity. Well said. The fifth thing we see here in Matthew chapter 16 is the owner of the church. is Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And by the way, my is a pronoun of personal possession. Jesus Christ owns the church because Jesus Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Now, that's important to remember because that means the church doesn't belong to the pastor. By the way, if the pastor thinks the church belongs to him, he will have his own personal agenda for it. God forbid. It means the church does not belong to the board of elders or deacons. If so, they will probably run it like a business. It means the church does not belong to the big giver or a senior statesman or founding family as they throw their weight around financially. By the way, did you know that the elders here at Duluth Bible Church do not know ever what anyone gives financially to this church? We don't know at all. The deacons handle that. We don't know. We don't want to know that. I don't ever want to struggle in my mind thinking, I'm not going to say that today because they're a big giver and I know I'm going to step on their toes. And by the way, as I've said before, I'm never preaching right at you. No, I'm preaching to the person next to you. Fourthly, the church does not belong to the denomination either. And by the way, in Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and these various churches, each one of them gave an account to the Lord. No one gave an account to the denomination. That's the biblical blueprint. And I say that because so often, a church oftentimes has a church boss, usually the big giver who throws their weight around, or perhaps even the founding family. Remember, we're to shepherd the church of God. We're to shepherd the flock of God. This is not Dennis's church. It's not Tom's church. It's not Kurt's church. In fact, you know, a couple years ago, Sonny Myers was at the state fair, and somebody came up to him and kind of recognized him, and he says, "Do you go to Dennis's church?" And the person, and Sonny said, "No, but I attend Duluth Bible Church." Way to go, Sonny. Bingo. As a Gibbs grad, you would have flunked had you goofed that up. But that's not all. What else do we see in verse 18? And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The foundation of the church is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a little play on words here. The word Peter is the word Petros, and the word rock is the word Petra. One speaks of a small rock, the other speaks of a huge rock or foundation. The rock is not Peter, nor any man, whether apostle or pastor or church planter. In fact, right after saying, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. Be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, there are those who think Peter was the first pope. And Jesus Christ just rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, he wasn't the first pope. There are no popes in the Bible, though he was a leading apostle. But very clearly here we see that he didn't even fully grasp the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ at this point. And actually what he said by saying, "Oh no, we'll never let that happen to you," was that he was actually working, as it were, in cahoots with Satan, who also wanted to stop the Lord Jesus from going to the cross and dying for our sins and be raised from the dead. We know from Acts chapter 4 that when Peter has an opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin, he says that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of the church. And he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the Savior and he's the foundation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says a similar thing. That we're living stones, but he is the rock. That foundation stone by which the church would be built. For it is through the person of Christ, the death of Christ, who was then buried and raised from the dead, that salvation has been made available and one becomes in Christ today. When cults and liberal churches deny the deity of Jesus Christ, or other churches deny the true gospel of Jesus Christ, this is not truly a church. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that's true regarding any man, whether pastor or church planter. It has to start with the gospel, friends. In fact, I had to laugh. A person was telling me a story here a while ago who used to be part of our church here at DBC. And they were attending another church here in town. And by the way, we're not the only church. We know that. Though we believe Christ is the only way. And at times we take it in the neck because we do preach how you're saved and how you're not saved. And we're even willing to separate from false teaching. And at times you take the brunt of it as a result. But this person was at this church in town and he was concerned about their stand in eternal security. So he went and talked to one of the pastors, and he asked them, so what is your stand in eternal security? And he says, well, the senior pastor is pretty strong on that. I'm not as strong. And then he said this, but if that's of great concern to you, I'd recommend you go to Duluth Bible Church. Well, that's a good thing to be known for. That we believe when you're saved forever, and you can never be lost again. You see, the foundation stone upon which the church is built is the gospel as it relates to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this leads us to our seventh and last observation regarding the church, namely the durability and spiritual battle that the church will be involved in. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now that phrase, gates of Hades, is a Jewish phrase referring to the realm of death, the ultimate weapon of Satan. What this means is that the universal church is indestructible, though opposed by Satan and his demonic forces, for we are in Christ with eternal life, and we are more than conquerors through him. You cannot destroy that. We recognize when one is in Christ and have been saved by the grace of God, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. C.I. Schofield once wrote, the promise to the church is a promise of persecution, if faithful in this world, but a promise of great inheritance and reward thereafter. And I assure you that the gates of Hades and all its demonic forces are fighting against every Bible-believing, Christ-centered, gospel-preaching local church. And we should expect opposition as well. In fact, usually when there's suffering and there's persecution, it has a purifying effect on the church. It kind of separates, quote, the men from the boys. Those who are serious and those who are not. Those who want to serve the Lord at all costs and those who are willing to sell out for a lot less. Now keep in mind, as I've said many times, that the universal church finds its visible expression through biblical local churches. And when someone says to me, I'm I'm loyal to the church, the universal church. I ask myself, how do you put your arms around the universal church? And when that's the case, oftentimes there's no accountability to a local church. There's no loyalty to a local church. Now let me say a word of pastoral counsel to you, to those who have left over the years Duluth Bible Church. You know, treat them always in grace. Take the high road. Encourage them. Pray for them. Be wise, however. I mean, some have an axe to grind yet. I mean, be careful of that. On the other hand, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've said before, I have not been thankful or delighted when people have left. I'd like them to be here. I'd like them to be worshiping with us. I'd like them to be serving together with us. And they don't have to be in Duluth Bible Church to serve the Lord. I'm not saying they're carnal because they're not here, though in some cases they may have left for carnal reasons. Ultimately, it's between them and the Lord. You know, and I so appreciate our sister churches, and I appreciate other churches as well where the Word of God is taught. Because you see, every church is flawed in some way. Have you noticed that? As I've said before, you ever find the perfect church, don't go there, you'll ruin it. It's tough to find a church that's clear on the gospel, tough to find a church that's true to the Word of God that can promote spiritual growth. In fact, think about the different churches even, as it were, in the New Testament. You have the church in Jerusalem. Church in Jerusalem was used of the Lord, but I'll tell you, according to Acts 21, they had a hard time oriented to grace as they still remained zealous for the law. You think of the Corinthian church, they have any flaws? I think the question is, did they have any virtues? They were carnal and needed to be corrected on many things. How about the Ephesian church, according to Revelation 2? They had left the first love. The Smyrna church, who were willing to suffer for the Savior, God had nothing, Christ had nothing critical to say of them. The church at Pergamos was wedded to the world. The church at Thyatira was struggling with wrong doctrine. The church at Sardis had a name they lived, but they were dead. The church at Philadelphia had an open door that no one could close. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm, and the Lord says, I just want to spew you out of my mouth. And yet, Christ still says, I'm building my church with flawed people who have many spots and wrinkles. And aren't we glad that he's doing this all by his grace? That's how we got in on it. Now, that doesn't mean we should tolerate false teaching. It doesn't mean we shouldn't challenge people to be obedient to the Word of God. But we recognize that wherever we are as a church by way of sanctification, there is a chasm between that point and what it'll be like at glorification, right? And we want to be all in for what the Lord is all in for. When people say, I'm all for Jesus Christ, but I'm not all in on the church, I'm saying, but Jesus is all in on the church. Why would you not be all in on what he's all in on? So what is Jesus Christ doing and not doing in this present age? Again, he's building his church, not setting up his kingdom. He's calling out from the world a special people who he has placed in a special and permanent union with himself. And this is why the church is not only called, or not called, excuse me, is called the building of Jesus Christ, but also called the body of Christ, and it's also even called the bride of Christ. And you know, one day, we'll see our groom. One day, we'll be with the Lord who's gone to prepare a place for us. But in the meantime, we have many spots and wrinkles that he's seeking to cleanse in our life. But in the meantime, we are ambassadors for Christ on foreign territory, here to represent him and to preach the gospel. And I ask you again, if the church is that precious and important to Jesus Christ, is the church that precious and important to you and me? So how does all of this apply to Duluth Bible Church? Since the church is not a building but people, are winning the lost and edifying the saved important to you? I mean, if it's all about people, how important are people to you? You know, we sang today, more precious than gold. And they are. In fact, you know, I walked into the hospital a week ago to see someone last Sunday. And as I'm walking in there, I thought, this is really a microcosm of life. Over on this floor, you've got the birthing center. Over on this floor, people are dying, and a lot of sick people with trials in between. That's the world. And your time on earth is so short, and apart from Christ, you have really no meaning that's bigger than you. You have really no significance. You can't answer the most basic questions in life, namely, who am I, where did I come from, why am I here, and where are you going? But in Jesus Christ, there is an answer for all of that. And then, a wonderful future to look forward to. Application number two. Since the church is precious to the Lord, is it precious to you, including the local church? Now, I say that because, you know, the longer we've been around, we have a second generation, even starting a third generation of people here. In fact, I'm performing marriages now for the kids of parents whose marriages I performed years ago. I must be old, huh? But you've got the second generation. And you know the thing about the first generation? They had to fight the battles. They had to take the stand. They had to take it in the neck, sometimes from their family and friends. The second generation, they come along and, in a sense, get everything handed to them. And you know what? They don't appreciate it usually like the first. They don't value it like the first. In fact, sometimes they're arrogant and ignorant and very critical and so forth and so forth. And so easy to take for granted, isn't it? But I can tell you, whatever's been done by the grace of God here has been done by the grace of God here. And there have been many believers who have been willing to pray, willing to give, willing to teach, willing to sacrifice, so that you could come along at this point of time and benefit from it. Don't take it for granted. Take it by faith that it's precious to the Lord and allow it to become precious to you. Third application. Since the church is central to God's plan for this age, are you integrally part of and loyal to a local church? Now, I know there are some watching via webcast who don't have a local church. That's why they're watching. I know at times that people who should be here are watching instead, salving their conscience sometimes that at least they're watching. And I know there are those who are watching that I'm so glad they're watching, because they're shut in or they're sick or, again, they don't have access to a local church, and I'm thankful for that. I get it. But I also get it that as wonderful as that is, it's not like being here. It's not like hearing the Word of God face to face. It's not like rubbing elbows with believers. It's not like fellowshipping with one another. It's not like striving together for the faith of the gospel in all kinds of ways. And in fact, many people will invest in their kids' hockey teams or sports teams. They'll invest in their kids' schools or schooling. They'll invest in so many other things, and I'm not wrong against that, but they don't have the same loyalty to what God has designed to be central in the outworking of this plan in this age. Which leads us to our last application. Since the church is in a spiritual battle, do you have your armor on? And are you praying for others, especially your spiritual leaders? Because we have a target on our backs. By the way, most churches don't stay loyal to the Lord and His Word if they began that way. They don't stay loyal to the Lord and His Word after 50 to 100 years or less. And I wonder, what's going to happen to Duluth Bible Church? Where are we going to be in 5 years, 10 years, 15 years? Where are we going to be? Now, I'll tell you, in this series on Where is Duluth Bible Church Going, I'll tell you where I'd like to be. In heaven. Amen? To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what I never thought I would see 2017 when I got saved in 1973. But in the meantime, we're in a battle. And we need to be praying for our church. We need to be praying for one another. When you see a believer going astray or struggling, we need to pray and go and try to encourage them, help them out of genuine love. Not coming from the top, but coming from below, seeking to lift them up. And just because you've grown up in Duluth Bible Church doesn't mean, number one, you're saved, and it doesn't mean, number two, that you're spiritual. And I'm not trying to undermine anyone's assurance of salvation. But you're only saved if you've personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you believe he died for your sins and rose again to save you apart from works, law, and ritual. Unless you really embrace, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Have you personally believed that for yourself? Oh, you say, oh, yeah, when I was seven, my mom told my dad, I was saved at Bible. Praise the Lord. Now, let me ask you the next question. So in light of the grace of God, are you seeking to have a life that honors Jesus Christ? That fulfills the will of God? That redeems the time God has given to you? Young people, are you thinking that way? Or are you just going to take up space, claim squatter's rights, waste your life here on the planet, and just indulge your flesh and actually be a spiritual bomb? Or maybe legalistically just go through the motions and play the part, but in your heart it's far from the Lord. You see, this church can't save you, and we can't make you spiritual either. You have to respond between you and the Lord. And you need to be connected with Jesus Christ and connected, first of all, to a bigger church called the Universal Church. And then, as you walk with the Lord and you follow his word, you will find great reason to be connected with, part of, invest in, serve in a local body of believers like Duluth Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We need to hear these things. We break down in the basics. We take things for granted. We get sloppy in our mind. We forget the pit from which we've been dug. We forget so often the blessings you have given to us, even the blessings of a local church. And Father, I want to just thank you for whatever has been done over the years. For us and in us, through us, by your grace. And want to give you the glory, not take the credit. But Father, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ could come again at any time. I pray we wouldn't waste the opportunity. I pray that we would follow your word, even your blueprint for the local church. I pray that we would be willing to strive together for the faith of the gospel. I pray, Father, we would be praying for one another and praying for our church. I pray we would be giving in support of it. I pray we would be submissive to the leaders, and the leaders also would be submissive to you and your word, so that we would feed and lead and watch and warn as we study and pray and say, in essence, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for those who are struggling spiritually, you would encourage them. I pray we'd have a genuine love for one another. And we would have a love for the lost and a willingness to preach the gospel clearly and compassionately. And may we look forward to the day that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and we know it could be today. Wouldn't it be wonderful, Father, if today, at the end of the service, or while we're eating a fellowship meal together, that we'd be snatched up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air as his bride, along with every other believer on the planet. What a glorious day that would be. But in the meantime, Father, we pray that we'd recognize the spiritual battle and be willing to allow you to take our lives and make something of them of eternal significance as you build your church. So thank you again for all these things now, and we want to thank you too for the food we're about to eat, even at the potluck fellowship now. In Jesus' name, amen.